Okay, so we are in Philippians, and we're still in chapter 1, and I had us down, getting down through about verse 22. Seems to me like I'm going a lot slower than what I should be, but if you'll just bear with me, we'll eventually get to the end and get to where we need to be. So I'm going to go ahead and read verse 22. This is verse 22 is you know, following on this verse. I think it's important to recognize this. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this is this huge statement that's made by Paul here, that if he's going to live, it's going to be for Christ. It's going to be as Christ as the main focus of his life. And for him to actually die is gain. It's going to be an improvement for him. So then he says here in verse 22, but if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And so the first thing, I think I mentioned this on last week, Paul is not contemplating choosing whether or not to live or die as far as him, you know, committing suicide. Because we recognize that, you know, suicide is wrong and would be no different than murder. But I think what he is saying, he doesn't know which to hope for the most, which to look forward to, whether that be living to help these Philippians and other Christians as well, or to go ahead and die and we could go and be at home with Christ. And so I think, to me, it's just the idea that, you know, whatever happens to Paul, he seems to be okay with. And he knows what's going to happen, which either one occurs. If he dies, he knows he's going to go and to be with God. If he lives, he knows he's going to stay here and labor for the gospel and encouraging and teaching and revealing the word, because he was an inspired apostle. So he had, you know, he could reveal the word of God to the Christians, you know, specifically, you know, by writing these letters and also meeting with them. And I want to read a passage, excuse me, in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap eternal life. So Paul knows that he's been sowing the Spirit. He knows if he dies, he's going to reap eternal life. But then in verse 9, he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here Paul recognizes if he's going to live, he is going to have more opportunity to do good to God's people. And that would be through encouraging them and through teaching them. So as same as us, we are to recognize that we will reap what we sow. And while we have opportunity, what do we need to be doing just like Paul? We need to be doing good. We need to be encouraging our fellow saints, teaching when we have the opportunity. And so, excuse me, this is a little different attitude than some of other God's people have had in the past, isn't it? Because whenever you're trying to do something like Paul was, you know, obviously he's trying to do good. He's trying to teach people, and it doesn't seem like it's going all that great for him, right? Because here he is in prison. He's suffering physically. So I want to look at just a couple examples real quick. Let's look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3. Jonah says to God, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The attitude that Jonah has here, also, he says the same thing later in the chapter, but something very similar, is not that he wants to die so he can go be with God. He wants to die because he doesn't like the situation he's in. He doesn't like that he has had to go you know, and teach. He wants to out of the situation. And then also let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. And this is right after Elijah has, you know, gone up on the mountain and had the fire come down and consume the sacrifice. And now he's being chased. They want to kill him. So he's fleeing from Jezebel's army. And he's gone out. And here in verse 4 it says, but he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He has this idea that I just want to die. I want to give up. I'm tired of trying to convince these people who you are and be your servant. It's easy whenever things are going bad to want to give up, right? But this is not what Paul does. He says, if I'm going to live, he's in prison, I'm going to keep on doing good. And so we should use Paul as an example and always know that God has something prepared for us, because Elijah didn't know that, you know, what was God had prepared. You know, there was 7,000 people there that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. He didn't know that. He didn't know God was going to raise up a new king. He just looked at his situation and said, I can't take it anymore. We've got to have the attitude that Paul had. Then in verse 23 it says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ. That is very much better. So here we see how that goes along with the same idea that he's presented in verse 22. Now he's hard pressed from both directions. He wants both of these things. He desires both to be with Christ and he desires to continue teaching and spreading the gospel. Then he says, yet to remain on the flesh in verse 24 is more necessary for your sake. It's the idea that he sees that he's needed. It's necessary that he's there to encourage them and to be with them. And that leads us into verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he's convinced through that he is going to continue to live. He's not going to be, you know, his life's not going to be taken at this time. He was in prison. He's convinced of this because he sees the need that they have. And he says, I'm going to remain with you for your joy, for the progress and joy in the faith. He's going to see their progress. He's going to take personal joy in their faith and in the spreading of the faith. And I think this is confidence. He has this confidence because we see here that they've been, you know, they've been praying. And so if you go back up, look, they've been praying for him. So he was confident in that. And that their confidence may abound in Christ Jesus. So their confidence is going to be in Christ. And so does anybody have any thoughts or comments on this section here?
Our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship is in heaven, which also we need to wait for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul saw everything through that lens. Everything he looked at, it was with a view to what's beyond. You know, this is mine, his life was there. Like Abraham looked for a city, his architect and built his God, and everything he viewed in this life was viewed in the perspective of what's beyond, not the other way around. People that are worldly-minded just view things from the lens of this world. They have a horizontal lens, and that's all they see is this world. Whereas Christians, we see beyond the horizon into eternity. We try to view each situation from a heavenly perspective and what's beyond. And so we realize our time and opportunity is limited here. We want to leave this place better than it was. And so we want to make wise use of the opportunities that we have, because we know we're not coming back here. And so we try to do everything that citizenship is different.
Yeah, very good point that we recognize that this is just temporary, and that what we're seeking is something that's going to be, you know, permanent and last forever. All right, thank you for your comment. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's look at 27. I'll go ahead and read 27 down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll discuss this section. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. All right. So what he tells them, you know, that he thinks he's going to get to come to them. But he says, this is what you need to do. You need to behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. What do you think that means, a manner worthy of the gospel? How much value or worth is in the gospel? How much value is in Christ, you know, coming to earth from heaven and being the sacrifice for our sins? If we're going to act in a way that's worthy of that, that should motivate us to do something, right? If you're going to act in a, you know, if you are a member of, you know, a group that, you know, does good things for the community, how do you act worthy of that? Well, you don't go out and do bad things to the community. This is bigger than that. This is worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ. He says, so we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that, whether or not I get to come see you or I don't. So don't just do it because you think I'm going to come and witness what you're doing. You do this whether I come or whether I don't. If I don't get to come, don't let that hinder your faith as well, I think is an idea here. He says, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think standing firm in one spirit means that to me, I think that they're standing firm in the truth. They're standing firm in what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. They're not, you know, giving up on that. They're not, you know, putting that aside, but they're standing firm in it. They're living their lives, you know, based on what they have heard from the Spirit, what they've heard taught. And then you have this idea of with one mind. That's of the same purpose, right? If we all recognize, if you have two groups and they have two different goals, or one group and they have two different goals, it's kind of fractured, right? So here we have the truth. We have what's been revealed to God, and it tells them to be of the same mind. I want to read Acts, the fourth chapter. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed and were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So here we see the early church. They were of such one mind that they held everything in common. Whatever anybody in the group needed, they would help take care of it. Then we also see this striving together for the faith. I think the faith here is like the full sum of what the gospel represents. Faith in Jesus Christ, everything that goes along with that. I think this idea of striving together to me is what kind of struck me home. In today's society, and maybe even long ago, oftentimes people like to talk about their religious faith as their personal conviction. It's inside of me. And I can have my personal conviction alone. It's like something that you experience alone. We don't see that here. We see them striving together. They're working together. They're part of a local congregation. They're not working apart, but they're working together. And I think the idea that together we're stronger, right? And there's a lot of passages in the Bible we can turn to and look at this. So I want to look at some of those real quick. Let's look at Ecclesiastes. In verse 12, and this is a passage very similar to all of us. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's going to be easy for somebody to come in here by yourself and take away your faith, convince you of something else. But whenever you have a group of believers with you to support you, it's going to be more difficult. Also in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, looking at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here's the idea that we don't neglect coming together because we're encouraging one another. We're encouraging one another in the faith. We're striving together. And you can't do that if you're alone out there, a Christian in the world. Because a lot of people in the world, they want to think that they can go be a servant of God and not be a part of a congregation or a group. And like I said, they think it's a personal experience. And it is a personal experience, but it's a personal experience that is shared with the body as we build one another up. And also, I want to look at another passage in 1st Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So he tells them they're doing this, but he's encouraging them to do that because it's important, because we need to build each other up. And this is all the idea. This is done as a group through the local church, through the body of Christ. And all this is done striving together for the faith, for the gospel. The group doesn't come together to build each other up in some worldly activity like church basketball league or something. It's done for the faith. That's why we come together. We don't come together to, you know, as a congregation to build each other up and have a potluck, even though we like potlucks and we can get to know each other better. We come together so we can build each other up in the faith of the gospel. And then in verse 28, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In order to stand fast, you can't be afraid of your opponents, right? If I'm standing out in the yard and a big giant dog comes running at me, growling and barking, I'm going to be afraid. And therefore, I'm going to try to get to a place where the dog can't get me. And I think that's a natural reaction. But as Christians, if we're standing firm in the faith, whenever someone comes and challenges us on our faith, tries to distract us or try to draw us away, We can't run. We have to stand firm. And I think this whole idea, is it going to be easier for us to stand firm if we're striving together? It is, isn't it? I mean, I think that all this ties back together. And so we can't let our opponents scare us. Our adversaries are going to try to convince us logically that what we believe is wrong, aren't they? Well, you got to look at the science. You know, the Big Bang Theory, the idea that it's impossible for somebody to be raised from the dead. Are those arguments that people are going to make against Christians? The idea that other ideas that are contrary to the gospel, all you have to do is believe and you can go do whatever you want to do and God's going to save, and Christ is going to save everybody. All those are logical things that our adversaries are going to try to do to us. They're going to try to, you know, maybe in some places they're going to physically prevent Christians from coming together to worship God. And so you're going to be in danger of, you know, being, you know, killed or put in prison like Paul was. Just off the top of my head, I think about the people in Afghanistan, people that were Christians there. You know, now, you know, they may be in fear of their very life for being a Christian. But we can't fear that. We have to stand firm to our adversaries. And then I think this interesting part of this passage says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. If we stand firm against them, that is a sign from God of their destruction. Not that we wish anyone to receive destruction, but also, more importantly, I think to us, it is a sign of our salvation. Isn't that something that we want to have secure? Our salvation? Wouldn't we like to see, we'd like to be, see a sign from God to know that we're saved? Well, here is one of the signs that God said is from God, the fact that we can stand firm in front of the adversaries of the gospel and not give up our faith. And then he goes on here in verse 29, says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Whenever I think of a grant, I think it's a gift, right? So if you're a professor or a university, you may get a grant from, you know, a corporation or a person or a government to do something. And it's a free gift given to you. And so it has been given to us to believe in him. So that's a gift from God. But here's something else. It's also says, but also to suffer for his sake. I have a gift for you under the Christmas tree, and I'm going to bring it to you, and it's going to be suffering. How many people want to open that present and smile and thank me for it? It's not what we typically think as being a gift, is it? Something that's granted to us. But this says it's been the same as believing, getting to having the privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. How can that be a privilege or a gift? Because we know that through that suffering, we can have that home in heaven with Christ, right? And we also know that Christ suffered too, right? And we can look at passages where it talks about, you know, if they rejected me, what are they going to do to you? If they punished me, what are they going to do to you? And it's easy for Paul to say this because he's got life made, doesn't he? I mean, he's got it easy. You know, sometimes somebody says something, say, well, you can say that because you don't have perspective. Does Paul have perspective to say that? He does, right? He suffered more than I ever have. He's there in prison right now. And that's what he reminds them here in verse 30. And also, just real quick, go back and think about all the different stuff. Paul hadn't just been thrown in prison one time. Think about all the things that have been done to him. I mean, he'd been shipwrecked, and the people thought he was, you know, they were going to thought he was the reason that the bad things were happening to him. He's been punished many times. His life's been threatened. He's been chased out of town. But yet he continues in the faith, continues working. And then he reminds him of that. There in verse 30, it says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He reminds him, I am here in prison. You can see that happening. You can see all the punishment I've had. I think it's the idea that you too are to expect to suffer. Is there any thoughts or comments on this section?
I know something will, even though our opponent is trying to get us to murder, to change our lives, something. There's this firmness, this attitude of my life is living somewhere else. It's not from here, heaven. And that's what we saw in Jesus. All the trials. He knew something that, and his attitude, it had to be impressed. It was to the people who silent, the Roman soldiers said, there was an attitude that my mind and life are really in something you don't understand. And if you can't wonder, all of the silence in jail cell, the body, which led to the conversion.
Yeah, and whenever something, people expect people to react the way they would react. And so if their life, if somebody's, you know, life is based in things of this world and you punish somebody with these things and they react differently, and we're like, well, that something is different there. Something is wrong because that's not what he should have done if these are the things that matter to him, then they would have to recognize. And you would have to recognize as well that you have your hope in something other than what's in this life, whether it be, you know, recognition or survival or, you know, money or prestige or looks, any of those worldly things that, you know, that can be taken away, and that we have our hope in something else. Any other thoughts or comments? Adam?
Mindset. You know, I mean, we read about the disciples in Acts that they rejoiced that they were found as worthy to suffer. And, you know, they're rejoicing because they're suffering. Because they realize that makes them look like Christ. You know, the very fact that they're suffering, what they're teaching, means that their mission is working in some odd sense. Because that's what Jesus said was going to happen. And we can look at that and we can say, yeah, that's what we need to do. Yeah, that's how I need to be. But in the moment, when you're suffering, whether it's like direct physical suffering, or whether it's just ridicule or being canceled or whatever it is, it's not fun. And you're just sitting there thinking, I wish I was out of this. I wish I was done with this. And everything just was back to the way it was before I said anything or before you know, some situation arose. And so, you know, this is great to look at this on paper and to say, yes, this is how it needs to be. But actually putting it into real world terms reflects a whole shift in perspective that we've constantly got to be working on and developing and trying to put ourselves in that mindset that no, when we're suffering in some way, it is a good thing that we are suffering. It helps to remind us of just what Jesus did.
Yeah, and it's easy to try to avoid that suffering, whether it be something small or something major, like you said, to get out of the situation or just, you know, be quiet. And so we need to recognize that, you know, that is, it is good for us to suffer. And nobody wants, do you think Paul wanted to be in prison? I doubt that he did. I doubt he wanted, I doubt his desire, we see his desire was to get out and to go back and be with the brethren, right? So he could continue the work. Good thoughts, Adam. Thank you. All right, let's jump in here to chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so here we see that Paul has this statement that he is trying to get them to, you know, to be united and to look out for each other, even as much as they would look out for themselves. And he begins it, this section, with a plea. This whole section is a plea. And the first thing he does here is he gives some examples that are fundamental truths of the gospel. And so I think the first thing he says here in chapter 1, if there is any encouragement. That's kind of like if I was to jump up here as a motivational speaker and I'd say, if the sky is blue, that's a fact, right? We recognize that's a fact. If the grass is green, that's a fact. If the wind blows, all these things, I think he's stating, those are all pretty obvious facts, right? It's hard to argue with that kind of stuff. So he's stating these things that should be obvious to them. The first one is if there's any encouragement in Christ. Is there encouragement in Christ? Of course there is encouragement in Christ. And I want to look at Psalms 121. Beginning in verse 1. Lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We see that our help comes from God. It comes from Christ. And here we see this same argument being made here in Philippians. If there's encouragement, and also in Romans, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 4. Says the reproaches of those who, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. So we see that through Christ and in Christ, there is encouragement. What about this second thing? If any consolation, and so I, you know, look up the, you know, definitions of consolation. I found several. One is persuasive speaking. Is it very persuasive whenever we're going through a bad time to remember that we have hope to be with Christ? It's comfort given after a disappointment. It's the idea that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how much we suffer, we can have comfort in Christ. One of the definitions I looked at, this is a brief, it gave a sentence, is that you can be constant. You can have consolation in the fact that others have it worse than you. That's not the type of consolation we need to have in Christ. It's the fact that no matter what happens to us, we have hope. I just thought that to be very kind of a sad definition of the word, just because we're better off than somebody else. Also, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, fellowship is a sharing or a participation in something. We have fellowship with the Spirit. If we look at Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, we know that we receive the Holy Spirit. He lives in our bodies as a temple. He dwells in us like our bodies are a temple. And so we see all these things he is presenting as facts. If there is any affection and compassion, as Christians, we share a lot of affection for one another, compassion for each other. We recognize in Paul's writing that he is desiring to be with these people. He has affection for them. He hurts when they hurt. Whenever Paul's in prison, they are praying for him. They have compassion for him. So all these things he's stating are these things I think are fundamental truths that they should recognize. And then in verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So here I think he kind of goes back to this theme of what he wants them to do. He wants them to be of the same mind, having the same understanding of the gospel, having the same goals, the same thing. They're striving for the same thing. They're not fighting against each other, maintaining the same love. The idea that they're loving God first and they're loving each other as well. Isn't that the commandments of the whole law hung on? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then this idea that you're not thinking of, you know, me being any better than you. And I think they're united in spirit. I think this is, you know, the spirit, you know, that's been revealed to them, whether that be truth, because oftentimes we talk about and we want church unity to be united, but we have to be united on the things that are truth in the spirit. We can't be united, you know, over here where it's wrong, you know, but we need to be united in the spirit and in truth. And then the fourth one, intent on one purpose. The purpose of being God's servant is the idea I think we have of serving each other and being God's servant, not merely. And then he says here in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness nor empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's easy to be selfish, isn't it? Whenever we're specifically working together, it's easy for me to be selfish and want to do the easy job. It's easy for me to be selfish and not want to participate, but just kind of take it in and let everybody else build me up, right? We're not to do things from empty conceit. This is the idea, I think, of being something done in vain, from empty. If you think of something that's empty, there's nothing to it, right? So if we have this conceit, this empty conceit, we're thinking more highly of ourselves, but we have nothing to base that value on, right? And so we're not to let those things motivate us. I don't do things so that we're not supposed to do things. We shouldn't do things so that other people will look up to us, right? So that I could gain some way, whether that be financially or stature or respect. We're not supposed to do anything for those reasons. And then in verse 4, I think is the harder part. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I'm going to do what is good for me. Isn't that the worldly statement? I'm going to take care of myself. Are we to take care of ourselves? We know that, you know, that you know, there's passage we can look at, talks about, you know, let them work so they can earn money so they can do what? Help somebody else. I think it's the idea you have to work, take care of yourself, and help take care of other people as well. And that is harder to do, isn't it? Because when I go home, I sit around and think about all of the things that I need or want or how I feel. But I need to be thinking about how my brother feels and what they need and what they want. And that's how we love our brother or love our neighbor the way that Christ loved us. And then he got this verse 5 here, I think. Is a transition verse. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you need to have this attitude in yourselves. Why? Because Christ had this same attitude. And so we're to regard one of us as more important than ourselves because Christ regarded us as more important than himself. Here's a couple of thoughts I had. I don't want to get into the next section here, so I'm going to, you know, what makes people think they're more important than other people in the world? Well, maybe you're like me and you're really, really good looking. Oh, I'm glad you all laugh because that's not, you know, that's not the truth. And we see that and recognize that. I'm not going to be a model. So somebody's, we've all seen that person that has physical beauty and they think they're better than other people. Well, something else that makes people think they're better than other people. Pride, right? Because of the things they could maybe do, just think they're better. So I'm really skilled and talented. Maybe I'm a brain surgeon and nobody in the whole world can operate like I can. Well, something else. Political power. Because I have control and I have this power that makes me better than you, right? We see that with politics. We see that in business too. People want to get a monopoly. So what's something else that makes people think they're better than everybody else? What? Some people think they have money, they're better than other people. Well, something else. You think of anything? There's a lot. We can sit here all day and say, you know, I'm better than you because, you know, I'm smarter than you are. My IQ is higher than yours. What do all these things matter to God? They don't, do they? And so whenever we elevate ourselves and we're taking care of ourselves because we're proud of these things, we need to let those things go and help our fellow brothers. That's how I think that, that's when it kind of end that up is we don't, it doesn't mean we don't have self, we don't respect ourselves and don't have a certain, you know, pride. We need to have self-respect for ourselves, but we need to also love our neighbor and take care of them. And now we're going to see that Paul is going to use, in the next week, we'll see that Paul is going to use Christ as the perfect example. And I'm going to lead off saying, is there any qualities that Christ had that would make him think he was better than everybody else? Yeah, he's God. And so nothing we have even, you know, can come close to comparing that. And that's where we'll start at on a week from today. Thank you for your participation.